God is good
all the time.
We want to welcome everybody that's joining us online. Special shout out to our campuses. It's good to be with you today. And I look forward to being with you for your candlelight services very soon. Well, welcome back to Christmas. As you may anticipate, with a series with such a title, we're going to begin at the end, the second coming of Christ. In 1972, a Christian movie with a $60,000 budget was released called A Thief in the Night. How many of you saw it? A Thief in the Night. There were three of us. Now, there were a lot of Christian movies back then, but this one was edgy. It had elements of a horror movie, a rock and roll soundtrack. Feature song on the soundtrack was extracted from a 1969 album called Upon This Rock, recorded by a complex artist by the name of Larry Norman. The song was called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. The lyrics concluded, there's no time to change your mind. How could you have been so blind? The Father spoke, the demons dined. The Son has come, and you've been left behind. Scared me to death when I was a kid. Scared me to death. I remember I used to look around the church and wonder who would be left behind. I had my suspicions. Most of all, I wondered if I'd be left behind. It's not the most comforting film I ever watched. There's always been a lot of speculation around this topic. So what I want to do is stay in the mainstream. I want to explore four well-established biblical P's concerning the second coming. Promise, prelude, persecution, and parousia. So if you're taking notes, today's like the best day ever to do it. It's a complicated subject. We're going to just wade in and we're going to look at it with a very, very level hand. Let's begin with the promise. This comes from Acts 1. So when the disciples were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And Jesus replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and the other uttermost parts of the earth. And after saying this, he was taken up in a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly said to them, Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. The second coming of Christ is the great unfulfilled promise of the Bible. And you say, well, Pastor, if it hasn't come yet, why do you think it's going to come? If all the other promises are fulfilled and this one hasn't been fulfilled yet, why are you so sure? I just put it this way. Imagine that a person made you 1,000 promises and they had kept 999 of those promises. You want to know why you would be certain that they would keep the last promise? Because they have already established their character. God is not just a promise maker. God is a promise keeper. His character has been well established. Clearly, when you read the New Testament, the early church thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetimes. Paul and the New Testament writers had to deal with this reality. And it got more palpable by the day. People thought Jesus was coming back soon. And he hadn't come back yet. Theologians call it the delay of the parousia, which is just Greek for second coming. The early church saw the second coming of Christ as the final consummation of salvation history. Signed, sealed, delivered. End of all things. Sin is defeated. Eden is restored. Satan loses, God wins, the wicked are doomed, the faithful are rewarded, the end. Do we know when Jesus will come back? No. Will Jesus come back? Without a doubt. Without a doubt. I have no doubt that Christ will return. Prelude. Promise delivered and received. There was a basic question that was asked. If Jesus is coming back, will we get a heads up? I like that one. Will we get a heads up? The gospel teaches after Jesus ascended that God opened the hearts of the apostles to remember things that Jesus had said. So Jesus said a lot of things they didn't understand. He said a lot of things they might have thought were obscure. But after the ascension, they thought back, and a lot of the things Jesus said all of a sudden were coming true. And one of the things that he had spoken about was conditions preceding his return and the end of the present age. I read from Matthew 24. This is what Jesus said. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't come immediately. Nations will go to war against nations and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all of this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. And then you will be arrested and persecuted and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear, and they will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then the end will come. Matthew 24, 4 through 14. So here are the signals, what we might call the beginning of the end. They're laid out here very specifically, and there are 10 of them. Number one, false messiahs. People who are going to come claiming to have all the answers. False messiahs. Number two, perpetual war and rumors of war. Number three, changing weather patterns. Changing weather patterns. As you listen to this stuff, ask yourself, do we meet these criteria today? I think it's a fair question, right? If it's a heads up, do we meet these criteria? Are there false messiahs out there? Do we constantly live in rumors of war and war? Are there changing weather patterns? Number four, Christian persecution. Number five, Christians abandoning the truth. It's interesting to me, Christians abandoning the truth, it's not necessarily because they stopped believing because they didn't believe it anymore. They stopped believing because it got too hard. Because it got too hard to stand in the truth. So they abandoned the true truth. Number six, false prophets. These are people who come from within the church. False messiah comes outside, false prophets come inside. They're just literally propagating a gospel that isn't true. Number seven, rampant sin. Sin everywhere. And the acceptance of sin as normal. Number eight, a lukewarm church. A lukewarm church. Doesn't mean every church is lukewarm, but the temperature of the church is lukewarm. Society, absolutely energized and frenzied around sin, met by a lukewarm and compromised church. Number 9, steadfastness of the faithful. There will be some people who are going to be faithful, and they will be steadfast. The Bible calls them a remnant. Not everybody, not most people, but there will be steadfast faithful. And then number 10 is really interesting, increased evangelism. And it literally says that the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. I know one thing. When I got into ministry, we were taught how to do ministry in a piano, organ, and bulletin-driven world. What happened in church was confined to those being in church, and we might make 8 cassette tapes and take them to shut-ins. You guys know what I'm talking about. But the whole message was there. Do you realize my message today will literally be broadcast and people will access it all over the world? Technology allows some things to happen that were unthinkable several years ago. This is a good one. There's plenty of bad ones. There's no reason I see that Jesus couldn't return now. Obviously, there have been other times in history and other cultures where all these conditions were met, right? I mean, we've never really tasted persecution in this country. And in the last 20 years, traditional Christians have been pushed back on. Some cultures have been persecuting Christians for centuries. So it does sort of matter where you live. And there have been other cultures that all of these criteria have certainly been met. But here's the bottom line. Jesus didn't come then. He is still to come. And what I want you to hear is I don't see any reason why he couldn't come now. I see nothing in the Bible prohibiting why Jesus couldn't come now. Persecution. John wrote the book of Revelation while he was in exile in an island called Patmos. What Revelation really is a vision that he wrote down. And a part of the vision was persecution for the church. There's an antichrist, a metaphoric beast coming just before the world is going to end, who will not just randomly give Christians a tough go, but will build a world economic system that will exclude them. I want you to hear this. The Antichrist is not just going to give Christians a tough go, but he's going to build an economic system that will exclude them unless they take the mark of the beast. Now, John describes a world in chaos, and to bring order, individual liberty is abolished, and it is mandated that people be marked. On their right hand are their forehead. Without a mark, they could not buy or sell. What happens if you reject the mark? You're forced to live underground. From my perspective, when I was a boy, and they would talk about this, didn't see it. Just couldn't imagine how this could possibly happen. And now, seeing how we would get from here to there might be the easiest thing in the entire world. I think for me, it kind of began when they started scanning groceries. You remember that? They started scanning groceries. I remember the first time I saw it, I thought, what happens if they start scanning people? And then, doesn't this look a lot like Revelation? What if you had to have a code? Well, certainly everything that pushes this direction I think it would be easy to argue, was accelerated by the pandemic, wouldn't you? And I don't see things slowing down. Are we there yet? I don't think so. Could I imagine us getting there in our lifetime? I can imagine me deciding we're there in our lifetime. Can't you imagine how easy someone could make an argument that if we were somehow marked, chipped, if you will, it would make us traceable and trackable, simplify our lives, right? Complete medical history, just scan me. Finances, just scan me. Oh, future pandemics, just scan me. Bringing criminals to justice, just scan them. And who would get the mark? Everyone. What happens if you don't get the mark? Revelation 13, 16 and 17. He required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given the mark on the right hand or the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. So the question I think we have to ask here is this to be taken literally? Right? I mean, I think that's the question we have to ask. And my response is, how can you not take something so spot on at face value? I mean, you think about it. When I was born in 1962, and they just barely had face masks on football helmets, when I was born in 1962, none of this would have been fathomable, would it? I mean, how could you possibly imagine this? I just remember being a kid and reading this stuff and thinking, you gotta be kidding me. And then I would see like chick tracks and stuff like this, and I think, man, this is just like a playground for eccentrics. Just lock the gate and let them have a ball. And then you see how the world is unfolding, and it gives me pause. It just gives me pause. The big idea here is not to take the mark, and it won't be easy to resist, and the personal cost for resisting will be staggering. But Jesus promised those who endure to the end shall be saved. And you may say, Pastor, I think you're dead wrong. This is a metaphor, and it's not a literal prophecy. You're going way, way overboard here. And my response is, okay, and good luck to you, but you can't say I didn't warn you. You can't say I didn't warn you. Parousia, the second coming itself. With the eventual return of Christ will come a new age, a new creation under the rule and reign of God. At the moment of triumphal return, wrongs are made right, good creation is restored. If you really think about it, the whole of salvation history is an attempt to get back what we had before sin entered the world. It's the first two chapters of Genesis. It's an attempt to get that back. So creation is restored, and Jesus will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is a glorious prophecy. You see, we've got to remind ourselves, Revelation is written to a church that is undergoing massive persecution. It's written to a church that's coming in the aftermath of Rome absolutely sacking Jerusalem in 70 AD. The temple is gone. And now you have Christians spread throughout the world who are under the reign of Nero, who's at least four fries short of a happy meal. Nero is out absolutely persecuting people everywhere. The church is being oppressed. It is being ground into dust. So what we might perceive as a prophecy that is a bit scary and unsettling, they would have seen purely as a prophecy of hope. Purely That's a prophecy of hope. So, what's coming? What's the great about to be? This is a part of John's vision, Revelation 21. You got to feel this. I got to set this up a little better. These are Christians who are oppressed, who've been forced underground, who cannot buy or sell. These are Christians who have been excluded from a world economic system because they refuse to take the mark mandated by their government. These are Christians who are ground to nothing. And here is the prophecy John has for them. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more crying, and no more pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, look, I am making all things new." It's Revelation 21, 1 through 5. The vision reminds us the return of Christ is a doctrine of comfort and hope, not of fear and coercion. The persecuted early church coined a word to denote the hope, Maranatha. It means come quickly, Lord. Come quickly, Lord. So how do we prepare for the return of Christ? It's a fair question. Let's look at how the Bible says to prepare. Number one, know that Christ will return. Know that Christ will return. Number two, realize we don't know when. I remember in 1988, I was just getting into ministry, and some guy wrote a book called 1,988 Reasons Christ Will Return in 1988. It sold really well until 1989. And then sales sort of tanked at that point. Here's the deal. No one knows when Christ will return. So if someone tells you that Christ is going to return on a certain day, and then they give you all this stuff as to why, nobody knows. You say, well, what if Christ does return on that day? They got lucky. But nobody knows. God knows. Nobody else. So we don't know when. Number three, you need to get saved. How's that? You just need to get saved. You need to get your heart right with God. Been waiting on a good time to do it? Seems good now. Number four, become a disciple. Get into the Word of God. See what's there. I had somebody a few years ago walk up to me after church one Sunday, and they said, "I was so upset by your sermon last Sunday, I spent the whole week studying the Bible." I said, "Well, good for me. Good for me. I hope you spend a whole week studying the Bible, because you need to know what's in there. You need to know for two reasons. Number one, so you won't be surprised. And number two, so that not just any idiot out there tells you what's in the Bible and you don't know what's actually in there. You need to know what's in the Bible. Number five, evangelize. We need to share the good news. I love how Christmas season, we often talk about giving. The wise men gave. Guess what the shepherds did? They evangelized. Giving is a part of Christmas. Evangelization is every bit as much a part of Christmas. We need to share the good news. Number six, discern. Sometimes I feel like our culture hands us a plate full of rancid food and says, "Eat it." And we just eat it. I just want to encourage you. You don't have to eat everything this culture shoves in front of you. And there are times when it's Satan that's shoving that stuff in front of you. And you need to say to Satan, if you like this stuff so much, you eat it yourself. There are a lot of times in recent years I've just said, no. Not going there, not going to do it, no. Discernment. Pray about it. Lord, should I do this? This feels a little weird to me. This feels a little revelation-y to me. Lord, is this something I should do? Discern. Take it to God. Don't just gobble up everything somebody shoves in front of you. Number 7, be bold. I don't think it's going to be possible to be a Christian, a traditional Bible-believing Orthodox Christian moving forward without boldness. I just don't think it's going to be possible. So be bold. Jesus, when he promised the Holy Spirit gives us boldness. And then 8, joyfully anticipate. Joyfully anticipate the arrival of Christ. We joyfully anticipate Christmas. We should joyfully anticipate the second coming. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Yesterday, my grandson Eli, who's 12, 7th grade, was out at my house. Well, I guess it was day 4 yesterday. He was there yesterday, but we had the conversation on Friday, and he was at the house, and he looked at me, and he said, Papa, you know what I'm going to do someday? And I said, what's that, buddy? He said, I'm going to buy you and Nana a pool. I said, well, dude, you better crack at it. We're not getting any younger. He just smiled at me, gave him a hug. I want you to imagine that you knew for sure that Jesus was coming back tomorrow. Let's say 3 o'clock Central Standard Time. And at 3 o'clock, the end of the world as we know it is going to arrive. My question is, what would you do between now and then? Would you make sure your heart is right with God and repent of your sin? Would you let the people you love know how much you truly love them? Would you tell that unbelieving family member or friend about Jesus just one more time? Would you forgive? Would you offer forgiveness? Would you ask someone to forgive you? Whatever it is that you would do if you knew Jesus was going to come back tomorrow, I would just say to you what I'd said to Eli. I'd crack at it. You're not getting any younger. And the one thing we know for sure is that the coming of Christ is closer than it was yesterday. You see, if we live each day prepared for the return of Christ, then when Christ does return, we will be ready. So the big idea is to live in a constant state of readiness. And when we do that, we don't have to worry about some of the more biblically obscure things, like the rapture, or pre-trib, or post-trib, or all this dispensational stuff. We don't have to worry about getting every single bit of those side issues completely right. The big idea is that Jesus is coming back. We need to be ready, and that's all a good thing. That's the idea. I have a favorite hymn about the second coming. I bet you do too. I got a favorite gospel song, but this is my favorite hymn. It goes back to a guy named James Milton Black. He was born in 1856. He lived in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. He taught music during the week, and he was a youth leader at his church. And one of the real passions that he had was to reach children who were marginalized in his area. And one day he met a ragamuffin 14-year-old girl who was the daughter of an alcoholic who had a pretty tough life. And he invited her to his Sunday school class and youth group. And one of the great joys of his life was that she had received Christ. And she didn't just attend, she attended enthusiastically. And one day when he took roll, like people did back then, how many of you remember when they took roll back at school? When they took roll, he called her name, and she was absent. She was absent for a bit. And one day after Sunday school, he went to her home, only to discover that she was dangerously ill. James sorrowfully realized that this little girl may never answer his roll call again. But as he was going home, he triumphantly realized that she would be able to answer God's roll call. And he penned these words: "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright, and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." So let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all of his wondrous love and care. When all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. That's the big idea. Let me close this with four quick thoughts about the second coming. The second coming is hope for the persecuted. It's hope for the persecuted. Number two, the second coming is a caution for Christians as we navigate a fallen world. It's caution for us. Number three, it's urgency for evangelism. We often think we have until people die to lead them to Christ. The second coming says, maybe, maybe not. We have until Jesus returns. There's urgency there. And number four, the second coming's warning for the lost. If you don't have that assurance that if Jesus came back tomorrow at 3, you can have. You can have that assurance. All you have to do is say, "Jesus, thank you for loving me. Forgive me of my sins. Come and fill my life with your presence, because I want to live for you." I cannot imagine a better day as we start this Christmas season to make sure that our lives are aligned with God, and to make sure that when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, that that is a good thing, not a scary thing. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the times that your word loves on us. And thank you for the times that your word shoves on us. Because the big idea is to get us into right relationship with Jesus. So dear God, as we enter this season, we do so with open hearts. We ask you to speak your truth to us. Make us wise and discerning, never motivated by fear, but always motivated by love and by hope and by joy. In the name of a Christ who ascended into heaven and promised he will return again. Amen.